Well, let me start by saying Merry Christmas to everybody. Next Monday, people around the world will celebrate the birth of the man whose life has forever changed this world. Even people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God can agree that He is the most significant person who has ever lived. We divide world history by His birth. His ministry of teaching lasted only 3 years, and yet almost 2,000 years later, His life and His words continue to shape our planet. Since then, untold millions of men and women have followed Him, and today, millions more on every continent and from every race believe in Him as the Savior who rose from the dead and who will one day return. This morning and next Sunday morning and evening, we're going to be directing our attention to the miracle of God becoming man. And we're going to study together chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, or Levi, was one of Jesus' 12 original disciples. He was a tax collector before he met Jesus, and Jesus called him to follow Him. Approximately 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit led Matthew to write an account of Jesus' life and ministry. And Matthew's account has a particular emphasis on the fact that Jesus came to inaugurate, to begin, the kingdom of God. Matthew was writing primarily to Jewish Christians, and so many places in his gospel, he took time to note the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of old. And he pointed to Him as the long-awaited King, the Messiah that Israel had been longing for. Both Matthew and Luke are the two gospels that fill us in on the details of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. They tell us the Christmas story that we are familiar with. The story of a young virgin visited by an angel, a journey to Bethlehem, a throng of angels singing to a surprise group of shepherds, and then the birth of our Lord in a humble stable. But Matthew doesn't begin the story where we expect him to. He starts his gospel in a surprising way. And I don't mean surprising in the sense of being exciting. Actually, it's surprisingly dull the way Matthew starts his gospel. He starts off with a lengthy genealogy. Now, there might be some of you who get excited about genealogies. Maybe that's your thing. Maybe you're into studying birth records and poring over genealogies. I have to admit, I have trouble relating to that particular hobby. I feel that I have enough relatives as it is. I don't want to discover any new ones, okay? Actually, I have an aunt, her name is Susan, who is very much into studying genealogy. She is my mother's brother's wife, and she actually has been able to trace her heritage, her ancestry, all the way back to the Mayflower. And I found that people who are into genealogies are usually into them because they have some good connection, you know, so they want to discover more. I'm concerned about the people that could be in the distant past. The interesting thing is that recently she met a very distant cousin. I don't even know how the cousin's 10 times removed, how all that works. I need someone to explain it to me. If you understand it, please talk to me afterwards. But she met a living cousin who is distantly related to George Washington by marriage. And so, of course, this means that Susan is related to George Washington. And this thrilled my grandmother, who is 82 years old and Japanese. She decided that since Susan is her daughter-in-law, she also is related to George Washington. And so she goes around and announces this to people. I was with her recently, and she would tell, like, strangers that, did you know that I'm a relative of George Washington? I said to her, Grandma, don't tell people that. They're going to think you're crazy. And she said, you're related to him too, you know? I'm like, okay. Most of us probably don't give a lot of thought to genealogies. And if we were honest, we would admit that when we come to genealogies in Scripture, in the Old Testament primarily, but also in the New, we either do some serious skimming or we skip them altogether. In fact, how many of you would just say that that's, you've done that before? You've skimmed, okay? All right? And you call yourselves Christians. Well, today, we are not going to skip this genealogy. We're going to read it together, and there's a purpose in this, and it's not to somehow atone for all our past genealogy skipping. No, this isn't like punishment. We're going to read it. I'm just going to do it. No, we're going to read this because Matthew has a purpose in sharing this list of names. God has a purpose in sharing this genealogy. As I read, you will recognize some of the names. Others will be unfamiliar. But here's what I want to ask you to do. It's a lengthy list. Don't check out as I am reading. Read along with me. And I want to ask you to make note of, maybe even mark in your Bible, anything that stands out to you, anything that catches your attention. Let's read together Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Those of you couples who are expecting children, I hope you're getting name ideas even as I read. There's more. Verse 12 says, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What we have read is more than merely a list of names. It's the record of how God works. I want to divide our examination of this passage under three headings, and I borrow this helpful outline from my fellow pastor, Jeff Perswell. This passage shows us that God works in history, He works in spite of our sin, and He works to keep His promises. So point number one, God works in history. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously, we know from studying the Bible that God works in supernatural ways. He breaks into our world. He demonstrates His power in ways that take our breath away and are miraculous. And yet when we also study Scripture, we see that God's plan of salvation and God's work in the world always involves real people. Normal people like you and me. It involves the stuff of real life. The Bible is the story of actual men and women who trusted and obeyed God. The Christian religion is rooted in real human history. It's unique in that, in how specific it is. The promises made in the Old Testament being very specific of who the Messiah would be and what family he would come from. We could go and travel to the very places that God's redemptive history unfolded in on the earth. And that's why Matthew reminds us at the start of this gospel of who Jesus is. You see, he wants us to see that Jesus didn't just show up out of nowhere as some sort of floating spirit, some spirit being. No, he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. That is true. But he was born to a real mother. He was the human descendant of a specific nationality and a specific family line within that nation that stretched all the way back to King David and even to Abraham. Matthew wants us to understand Jesus' origins. That's what the word genealogy means. It's the record of Jesus' origins. And his origins are rooted in real human history. Real names, real people that live lives that eventually led to Jesus, who is the Christ. Matthew's audience, who originally read and listened to his gospel, was primarily Jewish. And so when they read or heard this genealogy, it would have reminded them of their history. These would not have been foreign names. It would have been as if we sat down and began to recount the history, for example, of America. We would read names like George Washington. It would mean something to us. There would be a connection for them. And that's exactly what was taking place for the Jewish Christians who originally heard this genealogy. They would remember how God revealed himself to Abraham, called him out of Ur to a country that he did not know. They would have been reminded of the way in which God had spoken to the people of Israel, had revealed his laws and his promises and his future salvation. You see, the history of Israel is one that finds God demonstrating his holy character through their stories, through his redemption of them in different seasons, through his speaking to them by his prophets. He revealed his faithfulness, his perfect justice, and he protected them and he guided them. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the culmination of this work. Just as God had been at work in the history of Israel, using real people, well, now all of it has arrived at this high point, this culmination of his work in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the perfect king that all these heroes of the faith in days gone by were pointing ahead to. Jesus is the answer. He is what everything has been leading up to. He is the perfectly righteous and powerful deliverer that they have been waiting for. Let me note just a few characteristics of this genealogy. First, Matthew doesn't list every generation in his list. This was an accepted practice in his day, and his readers understood that he was primarily concerned in making a theological point through this genealogy. That's why he arranged the genealogy in these sort of neat and tidy groups of three groups of 14. And he's making a point there that God's ordering of history has a pattern. It has a purpose. It's not haphazard. It's being directed by God. Now, if you've ever compared Matthew's genealogy with the genealogy that's given in the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that there are differences in approach and even in names that are listed. Luke goes in the reverse order. Instead of starting in the past, he starts with Jesus and then works backwards, not only to Abraham, but even further back all the way to Adam. But then there are also different names, and that can be confusing. It's not completely understood why there are different names, but many scholars believe, first, that possibly Luke was showing the lineage of Mary. Mary was also a descendant of David. An even stronger explanation that many scholars believe explains the few differences that are there is that Luke is showing the lineage of Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, while Matthew is concerned with showing the throne succession. The men who would have succeeded David in the kingdom had it continued. But despite those differences, both gospel writers are making the same point. What is so clear from both is that they are presenting Jesus as a man who has the pedigree, the heritage to be the promised Messiah. He has the ancestry in place. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the one that Israel has been waiting for. We also note that Matthew divides the genealogy into these three time periods. So we read from Abraham to David, and then David to the exile in Babylon, and then finally Babylon to the birth of Christ. The first period from Abraham to David was a time that saw God's awesome work. Remember how he brought the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and then took them to the promised land. And so we read of the conquest of Canaan and how God established them there. It was a time that was marked by wonderful fulfillment, but also rebellion. God's people rebelling in the wilderness and often failing to honor his laws. The second period begins in the midst of the golden age of Israel. David has handed the kingdom over to his son Solomon, who reigned in an incredible way, a wonderful wealth and influence in the world, but then things begin to immediately decline. Solomon's sons fail to lead with wisdom, and so the kingdom is torn in two, and the kings that followed in Israel and Judah led their people into idolatry, and so God judged them by spitting them out of the land, literally, as they are taken in exile to Babylon. And then the final period from Babylon to the birth of Christ was a period of captivity, a period of obscurity. We know very little about this time period, or about the names that are listed in that section. Some have described that time as the dark ages of Israel's history. They weren't even in the land that God had promised them. They'd been taken from the land. And their question was, how could God, would God restore them? What do each of these periods have in common? They all were marked by both disappointment and grace. And they all, in every generation, were times in which God was at work. Even when things were difficult, even when the promises seemed faint and their hope was small, God was at work. In the midst of the hopeless moments, in the midst of the seemingly unimportant moments, God's story was unfolding and marching toward fulfillment. And that's what Matthew reminds us of as he takes us through that history, name by name. God works in history. God works in real life. In all of these past ages, hundreds, even thousands of years, God was at work. Even if we couldn't see it, even if we couldn't understand, God had a plan and it was right on time. The second point is that God works in spite of our sin. Now, unless you know the Bible stories from the Old Testament, reading this list of names might seem meaningless. It might feel like getting out the phone book and reading a bunch of names that you don't know. But when you study the Old Testament and you study some of the stories behind these names, it really changes. And it's more like gathering together with your extended family, maybe your grandparents after dinner and after the dishes have been cleared and everybody stays around and they start to share some of the stories of your great grandfather or this uncle or that aunt and tell some of the family history. That's the feel that this takes on when you know the stories behind this. And when you know the stories of the few of the people, you realize that this little family gathering is also including some of the juicier stories from your family history, because there are some incredible names that are included in this genealogy. You see, it's not just the wonderful heroes of the past. We read about Abraham, the man of faith, the founder of the Jewish nation. We read of David, the man who was called a man after God's own heart. We read of godly kings like Jehoshaphat and Josiah the reformer. But there are also some names on here that are frankly shocking. Very surprising. There are some villains that are listed in this genealogy. King Ahaz, King Manasseh, both led their people into idolatry. And we're told that each of them at different times actually sacrificed one of their own children in the fire to the false god. And even most of the heroes that are listed here had serious flaws. King David, in all the ways he served the Lord, we also know that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and to cover that up, had Uriah killed in battle. Matthew doesn't try to gloss over that. He doesn't hide that fact. Did you notice that he pointed that out when he spoke of Solomon, who was born to the wife of Uriah? That's an embarrassing thing. That's a tragic thing. And yet, Matthew notes that. In this list is Solomon. Solomon, who had so much wisdom, and yet in his later years was a disappointment as he turned to heathen idols that his many foreign wives worshipped. And Uzziah was a good king, but then he arrogantly tried to sacrifice in the temple, and God judged him by striking him with leprosy. These are just a few of the stories. You see, the glories of the past are also all marked by the failures, the disappointment, the sin. This genealogy is a record of human sin and failure. And that is part of the point that God is making by sharing it with us. Man's sin couldn't hold back God's plan. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Can you imagine living in the time of King Manasseh or King Ahaz? If you were a faithful follower of the one true God, there was always a remnant being preserved in the history of Israel. There were always a few who were trusting and worshiping the one true God. Can you imagine living in that time, trying to raise your family when the whole nation had turned to idolatry? They were sacrificing their children in the fire. It must have been so difficult to see that God was sovereign, that God was in control. But can you imagine the encouragement that that person would receive if they could be told somehow, you don't understand this right now. You can't see this with human eyes. But that evil king, without knowing it, he is in the direct line of people who will one day lead to the birth of the promised Messiah. You look around with human eyes and the world looks out of control, but God is in control. He is directing history. The sovereign one is working in spite of human sin. Isn't that encouraging to you as you consider the God that we serve? Amen. He is at work. Matthew drives this point home by noting several women in this list. Did you catch the different women that were listed? This is a very odd thing, because in genealogies of this day, women were not listed. They just listed the men, and that's surprising in and of itself. But the women that Matthew chose to include, this is such a a strange grouping of women, many of them foreigners, not even Jews, but beyond that, they've got some troubling pasts. They have questionable, somewhat dubious character in many cases. In verse 3, he lists Tamar. Now, you might not be familiar with this story. She is listed here as the mother of Perez and Zerah. Here's the story behind this little name that's given here. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She married his son Ur, who we're told God killed because he was wicked. So she's married to Ur. God strikes him down. She doesn't have any kids. The way the law worked in that day was that it was the responsibility of Ur's brothers to take this woman. So the next brother was to take Tamar and to have a child with her. And this child would be his dead brother's offspring, so that the family line could be continued. So Tamar is given to Onan. Well, Onan didn't like the idea of having a kid who would take land and take away some of the inheritance. And so he purposed, every time they were intimate, not to get her pregnant. The King James puts it tactfully by saying that he spilled his seed each time they were intimate. Well, God did not like this. He was doing the wrong thing. So God struck Onan down. This family is having some serious trouble. Judah is supposed to give his next son to Tamar. Understandably, he's thinking, maybe I won't give my next son to Tamar. This doesn't seem to be working out well. Well, that's the wrong thing to do. That was a deceitful thing to do. Tamar is so frustrated by all this. We read in the Bible that she dressed herself as a prostitute, went to Judah, was impregnated by Judah, and then it's discovered what actually took place. Do you feel better about your family now? I mean, for some of you, you're not looking forward to Christmas because you think your family is messed up. I hope you get encouragement from this to realize your family is not as messed up as Judah's family. It's an amazing thing when you read through the Old Testament. You know, parents, if you mistakenly think that the Old Testament is a record of wonderful people that your children should be like, you need to clear up that conception because that will lead to problems real quickly, okay? The Old Testament is the story of many weak and sinful people being mercifully cared for by a loving, sovereign God. I've got to tell you this story. It's a story related to Judah. And this is just a little lesson I hope all the parents give. You need to be careful about what parts of the Bible your kids hear. I made the mistake of getting this Bible tape. Doesn't that sound funny? I made the mistake of getting a Bible tape. I got this tape, which is the word-for-word Old Testament stories read by this guy in this really dramatic way. I thought, well, this is wonderful. I'll play this for my kids. And so my kids can listen to this. And so they were listening to this story of Joseph in their little quiet time each day. You know, Joseph, it's a good story. Gets a colorful coat. Brothers throw him into a pit. We're trying to work with our kids not to do that kind of stuff. And so there's a lesson in here. So what I failed to realize is that in the middle of the story of Joseph is the story of Judah and Tamar, which I just told you, okay? Word for word from the Bible, okay? So my kids are listening to this and they're hearing about Onan, they're hearing about Tamar dressing up as a prostitute. And unfortunately, this particular version of the Bible that they're listening to doesn't use the word he spilled his seed. It uses the actual specific, more scientific, precise word, which I'm not going to say because we're in church, but that's the word that it used. And so one day at the kitchen table, while I wasn't there, little Emma just flat out said to Shannon, "Mom, what does that word mean?" Which I'm not going to say. And Shannon just went, "What?" Her jaw just drops on the ground. And she's like, "Where did you hear that word?" You know? And she's calling Dad. And when Dad got home, Dad was in trouble. Okay? And Dad did not exactly know what to do. I'm just like, "Kids, go watch some TV. No more Bible for you." You know, I mean, I tell you. You know, the world would call this family dysfunctional. The Bible would call them sinful. And I would just call them completely messed up in every way. And yet, isn't that good news for those of us with messed up, sinful families? In the midst of something as terrible as that, God had a plan. A gracious plan. A good plan. We read about another woman, Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho. She was the woman who hid the spies when they were scoping out the city of Jericho. And because of that, she was spared. Her family was not destroyed. And we learn that she was added to the covenant community and eventually had children. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a picture of what a gracious God we have? That He not only brings someone into His people, but He allows her, in spite of her sinful past, to be a part of the line that would lead to His Son. We're also introduced to Ruth, who is the great-grandmother of King David. And Ruth, as we know from reading her story, was a wonderful, godly woman of noble character. But she was a Moabite. And when you understand the history of the Moabites, they were despised by the Israelites. They were a hated nation. They were enemies. They were the offspring of the incestuous union of Lot and one of his daughters. And they were cursed, excluded from God's plan. And yet, we see in this story that Ruth, who followed Naomi back to Israel, was added to God's people, was married to Boaz, and became the grandmother of the great King David. Again, just another picture of how God so graciously saves. What's Matthew's point in highlighting these surprising women? Well, it seems that he wants to point out the fact at the start of his gospel, as he will unveil at the end of his gospel, that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jewish nation. He is the Savior of all peoples. He's the Savior of Gentiles and foreigners. He's the Savior of those who have been put out, those who feel like they've been cut off from God's blessing. He's the Savior of people who are liars and sinners. He's the Savior of prostitutes. He's the Savior of Moabites. He's come to save all who will put their trust in Him. The Bible doesn't gloss over human sin, even the sin of the people in the line of Jesus. You see, Matthew is reminding us of the fact that that's why we need this Savior. Because every family tree is tainted and warped by sin. The family tree of the whole human race is in shambles. And that's why we need a Savior who is able to work in spite of our sin, to enter into this family tree and rescue us. The genealogy of Jesus is a genealogy of God's grace, God working in spite of human sin. And finally, point number three, we see from this passage that God works to keep His promises. God works to keep His promises. Recently, Pastor Mark Dever, who is the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in downtown Washington, D.C. He has preached here before. He is a dear friend of ours. He published a 2-volume set. The first is a compilation of 1-chapter summaries of all the Old Testament books of the Bible. And then he did the same thing for all the New Testament books, a 1-volume compilation, the message of the New Testament. And I love the way he subtitled these 2 books. The Old Testament volume is subtitled Promises Made. I think that's a brilliant title. I can't think of a better way to encapsulate the heart of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Whether you're reading in the prophets or the history of Israel or the wisdom literature, it is all promising. It's all pointing ahead. It's promising a land of rest. It's promising redemption from slavery, promising forgiveness of sin, promising a new heart, promising peace and salvation, promising a perfect king who won't mess up at the end of his reign, who won't die and leave the country in shambles. Listen to two of the greatest promises that are recorded in the Old Testament. In Genesis 22 verse 18, we read of the promise that God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." What a breathtaking promise. One day, God was saying to Abraham, a descendant of yours will be born who will bring blessing, not just to your family, but to the entire world, to every nation. And then God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He said to him, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom." He said he would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. And then he said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." What a staggering promise. And one that seemed thwarted by the fact that the kingdom was destroyed. It was torn in two. It ceased to exist during the exile. How would God do that? And yet God purposed to keep his promise. The Old Testament is a record of God's promises. That's why Mark Dever chose that title for the message of the Old Testament, Promises Made. And then I love the title that he chose for the New Testament compilation. He called it Promises Kept. Promises Kept. And that is exactly what the message of the New Testament is. It's the story of God keeping all of his promises through the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about all those promises in the Old Testament. Think about 2,000 years worth of promises. Think about all the longings of God's people who are waiting for their fulfillment, who are wondering when that son of Abraham will come, who will bless all nations, who are wondering when that son of David will come, that messianic king, that Davidic king who will establish a kingdom that will never end, who will save them once and for all from their enemies. As they wait for that perfect prophet who will speak God's word to them, that priest who will intercede for them, think about all that longing and waiting. And then turn to the first page of the New Testament, the first line of the New Testament, and hear this statement from Matthew. Listen to it again. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Break that down and think about it. The name Jesus means God saves. The title Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. That means the anointed one, the one chosen of God. In the Old Testament, oil would be poured on the man who was anointed, who was chosen to be a prophet of God, or a priest of God, or the king chosen by God. David, as you remember, was anointed by Samuel to be the man who would replace Saul. And what do we see next? Jesus is Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David who has come to establish that kingdom that will never end. The son of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would find blessing. Do you see who Jesus is? Do you see why Matthew is so excited to share this record of his origin? Because he wants us to see that those promises made to Abraham and David have been fulfilled. One of your descendants, Abraham, will bless all the earth. One of your descendants, David, from your own body, will establish a kingdom that will never end. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus, the Christ, is God's chosen means of salvation for all the people of the world. Oh, let me say that again because it's such good news. Jesus, God saves, is the Christ, the anointed one, the one chosen by God to bring salvation for all the people of the world. He is the promised Davidic king. He is the deliverer who will save his people and reign over them perfectly in righteousness, in justice. It makes you look at this genealogy with new eyes, doesn't it? When you understand how significant it is, each of these names, a reminder of God's work in history, a reminder that he never let go of fulfilling his promises, a reminder that he overruled even the sin of these people in history, and a reminder that he has wonderfully and perfectly kept his promises in Jesus, who is called the Christ. I hope that the truth that we have considered this morning will affect the way you think about Christmas this next week. Christmas is a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time to be with family, to enjoy traditions, to both give and receive gifts. But, you know, for many people, it's a difficult time because it's a time of being reminded of what they don't have. Maybe your family is broken. Maybe your parents are divorced. Maybe you've lost someone that you are missing right now in a greater way than ever. Maybe your relationships with your relatives or family are bitter and broken. I'm so grateful that the Bible doesn't call us to celebrate Christmas the way the world celebrates Christmas. You know, the way the world celebrates Christmas is really just to try to pretend that life is better for some reason this time of year than it really is. You know, sing songs about peace and sing songs about war being over and buy presents for people that the rest of the year you dislike, but just get them a gift and smile at them and be jolly and say it's the most wonderful time of the year. Why is it the most wonderful time of the year? The world is not any better. The world is a mess. The world is marked by sin. The world is torn by war and strife. There are terrible things happening, and God doesn't ask us to shut our eyes to that or pretend that that's not taking place. What it means to celebrate Christmas as a Christian is to realize that in the midst of this mess that our sin has created in the world, that God has come to rescue us through his Son, Jesus. Reading through this genealogy of God working, I hope it encourages you, because the truth is that God still works in history. He's working right now to fulfill his plans. Jesus has promised that he's going to come. He's going to return and take all those who have believed in him and trusted him with him for eternity. He's at work in your life. He's at work in this world. Even if you can't see that or can't understand, maybe you're aware of all your sin. You're aware of how you've messed things up. I want to encourage you, don't believe the lie that it's too late. Because we serve a God who works in spite of our sin. We serve a God who's able to take people who are broken by their sin, who are ruined by their sin, and bring them into his family and make them a part of the incredible work that he's doing, just as he did for Tamar, just as he did for Rahab, just as he did for all the other men and women on this list who the world had shut out and discounted. God said, no, I've got a purpose. Brothers and sisters, the reason that we can celebrate Christmas with joy in spite of a sin-torn world is that God still keeps His promises. And He has kept His promise in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you are someone who has never believed that Jesus is who He says He is, if you've never repented of your sins and believed in Him, I want to urge you to consider who Jesus Christ is. God in His Word commands all of us to believe in Jesus. God has given us a way to be saved. We need to receive that. We need to turn from our sin and believe on Him. I want to encourage you to make this the Christmas season that you do that. That you look at your life and recognize that you can't fix things yourself, that you are a sinner before God, and the only way for you or me or anyone else to be saved is to turn to and trust in Jesus Christ. It's the best thing that any one of us can do, is to believe that Jesus is the Savior that we all need.